Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel of John and chapter 5, John's Gospel and chapter 5. And we'll be considering this evening this passage regarding this unnamed man who Jesus healed at the pool of Bethesda. Now, in the previous passage at the end of chapter 4, we found Jesus in Galilee. After a brief two-day stay in Samaria, where in the grace and the providence of God, a number of people from the town of Sychar came to believe in him as Christ, the Saviour of the world, and declared him to be such. While the other Gospel writers, spend a lot of time and devote a lot of space to Jesus' time in Galilee, to his ministry and his work among the Galileans, this is one of only a few events which John records outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Most of the works and the words of Jesus that we have in John's Gospel take place in and around Jerusalem. And the account that we come to this evening is no exception. We come to chapter 5 and we're back in Jerusalem once again with Jesus. This time for a festival. We're not sure what the festival is because John didn't tell us. And there's a reason to that. When John does tell us why Jesus is in Jerusalem, sometimes he tells us what festival he's there for. It not only helps us to get a chronology of what's going on in the Gospel, but usually he gives us that for a reason, a thematic reason, because it has some bearing on the teaching of Jesus, on the things that John wants us to take from what Jesus is showing, what he's doing and what he's saying in those days. But here we don't have that. We're just told that it was a feast of the Jews, and there were a number of them. Any of them Jesus really could have gone to Jerusalem for. And so we find him, as we say, in Jerusalem once again. And we find him at the pool at Bethesda by the Sheep Gate, which is a gate which is close to the temple. It's the closest gate in the walls of the city of Jerusalem to the temple building itself, at least old Jerusalem. There seems to be this unnamed man, this man with an infirmity of some kind, who has been there, or at least has suffered with this infirmity for almost 40 years. And he's in a terrible state. We're not given much detail about what's wrong with him, but we find that he can't move very quickly, so clearly he's in some distress and some difficulty and has been in that way, in that state, for some time. It's worth noting, I think, as a historical point, that for many, many years, the location of this story, of this account, was unknown. The location of the pool at Bethesda, nobody really knew where it was. There was no sign of something that could have been a pool in the area that we're talking about. Certainly no sign of anything approaching these five porches that John speaks of in verse 2. So it was one of those things that people used to question the validity of John's Gospel and the Bible itself. John gives us a lot of detail in his accounts about places and times and events and geography that he couldn't have known if he wasn't there. And so it was surprising to a lot of people to find this in his Gospel, that we didn't know where it was. But in the 1960s, during some excavations in the region, they found the pool. And with it, the remains of the five porches that John talks about. So we know exactly where this took place. You can go there today, you can see it outside the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. And it's a testimony to the truth of the Gospel, even in these days, that these places still exist and we can go and see them just as the apostle, the evangelist, describes them to us. But more importantly, where we are right now, this man who we find ourselves with in the at the pool at Bethesda, he has a brief exchange with Jesus. Jesus comes to him and asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" Which seems to be a silly question, but it has validity, and we'll consider that when we come to look at it in a few moments. Do you want to be made well? And the man answers that he's unable to get down to the pool. So Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And after this brief exchange, the man does indeed do what the Lord tells him to do. He stands up, he picks up his mat, and he walks away with no sign of this infirmity which has blighted his life for the past 38 years. All of this took place to the extreme annoyance of the Jews. And when it says the Jews there, it's probably referring to the ruling classes, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in the temple in those days. Because all this took place on the Sabbath. They are upset, they are annoyed that they caught this man carrying his bed, his mat. "He shouldn't have been doing this," they said. Because among the glosses and the traditions which the Pharisees encumbered God's law with and burdened the people were a whole bunch of restrictions added to the law about what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. Now, God's law in the Old Testament forbids working on the Sabbath. There are some specifics. It gets into that in Exodus 2. We won't stop with that now. But the sense and the general interpretation of those of the law in the Old Testament is really a prohibition on doing what would be one's ordinary daily work. That's the sort of thing that's prohibited. However, the Pharisees, as I say, added a number of regulations to these things. And one of those regulations that they added, one of their glosses, one of their traditions, was that to carry pretty much anything on the Sabbath was to break the Sabbath, according to them. Didn't matter what it was or what the purpose of it was, you were not to carry anything. And so they caught this man carrying his bed, and they came down on him hard. "What are you doing? Why are you carrying your bed? It is not lawful," they said, "for you to do this." But that law was according to their own words and not according to the word of God. Their attention, of course, is quickly turned from this man and his infraction to Jesus, the one who instigated the offence, the one who told him to take up his bed and walk. And what was previously, as we've seen in the few encounters that we've already had, that Jesus has already had with the Jews, with the Pharisees, so far in John's Gospel, what was an unease and a disquiet about Jesus, about this rabbi from Nazareth, about his teaching and his works, turns from that general unease and worry into murderous intent. It does seem that they reacted against him very strongly. We read in verse 18, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but that he said that God was his Father. And they felt that was blasphemy. Jesus uses the occasion of their persecution to speak at length about his purpose and about his identity. And he does that as, we didn't read it, but he goes on to do that in the rest of chapter 5. And we will come to that, God willing, next time. But as he spoke to them and as he helped, in that passage that we didn't get to, that we will get to next time, is one of the great passages which point to and help us understand and grasp his full divinity. He testifies to himself in those verses, but it did him no favours among the Jews at that time. So that's just a bit of history and a bit of context for how this event fits into the narrative of John's Gospel. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to draw out from these events three great and wonderful Gospel truths. And the first of these is the misery of sin. The misery of sin. Now, it doesn't sound that great or wonderful, does it? The misery of sin. But without coming to terms with the misery of sin, we cannot come to terms with our need of the gospel. And so it is where we begin. The misery of sin, verses 3, 4 and 5 of our text speak of these things. And it is the first thing which is clear in this story. As I say, it is the beginning of the gospel. Sin is a miserable state to find ourselves in. It is a miserable state to be in. And though many who live their lives in sin do not suffer in the way that this man did, particularly so outwardly, obviously, the truth of the matter is that whatever joy this world may bring, whatever passing happiness the things of this world may bring to us, in this life it is only temporary. And this is the misery of sin. That sin leads to death. And if we are to die, if man is to die in sin, we die in condemnation. This man, this unnamed man, appears to be in a dire situation, a terrible, a miserable situation. Unable to help himself, finding his affliction was the very thing that kept him from accessing that which he believed would be the removal of that affliction. You see, the very thing that kept him from being healed was the thing he wanted to be healed from. Like a catch-22 situation. See verse 4. The nature of this pool. It says in verse 4, an angel went at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. But he couldn't get into the water. Somebody else always beat him to it. And that is just the nature of sin in our lives. In the lives of mankind. It is sin which keeps us from God. And we need to come to God to be saved from sin. And so what do we need? We need a mediator. We need somebody to help us. And so comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but it is difficult to know what to make of verse 4, isn't it? It's difficult to know what to make. Now, the healing properties of spring water have been long attested to in antiquity. We have springs in our own land, don't we? Think of places like Bath in the south. I'm sure there are springs up in the north as well. But over many centuries, people have gone to these places to drink of the waters, to bathe in the waters, believing that they find in these natural springs some healing properties, some healthy properties. And we find that throughout history in a lot of different contexts and across a lot of different cultures. But we must not so easily out of hand discard the miraculous as some would want us to do. There are some textual issues and some disagreement about this. Indeed, if you have a Bible which is not based on the same text as our New King James is, and as the authorised version of the Bible, if you look in something like the NIV or the ESV, otherwise very good translations, this verse is actually missing. It may be in a footnote, but it won't be in the text, because there are some textual differences between different manuscripts, and some of those texts omit this verse. But as I say, we shouldn't completely discard the idea of miraculous healing, for that's what the Lord Jesus was about, isn't it? And in some way, there must have been something about that place at that time that drew those people to it. We can't know for certain. Maybe John is simply speaking to the beliefs of people at that time, that they believed that the waters had healing properties, they believed an angel came down and stirred them up. Maybe that was indeed what was going on, for there were many such things attested to when our Lord walked on the earth. He healed many in those days, didn't he? And his disciples healed many in those days. So we shouldn't dismiss completely out of hand the idea that there was some sort of healing properties, something supernatural going on in that place. Surely that must have been why so many sick and ill came to that pool. They wouldn't have kept coming unless there was something to the story. But whatever the nature of the truth in that matter, the man can't get himself into the pool. No one seems to be prepared to help him. His infirmity keeps him from that treatment. And whether we accept it or not, and many don't, the Bible is clear, isn't it, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are under the misery of sin, under the curse of sin and death. And while there is not necessarily an automatic and direct correlation between a specific sin in the life of an individual and sickness and infirmity, Jesus certainly never rules that out as an absolute. If we look at chapter 9 of John's Gospel, which God willing we'll get to in a number of weeks, chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and the account of the man who was born blind, we find that when the disciples wanted to know who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him." So he said there wasn't a direct connection in that case between either the man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind. It was simply and gloriously to reveal the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this account then? What about the matter of this man? Well, we can't be certain. Jesus doesn't rule it out. He doesn't say explicitly that that's the case. And some see Jesus' comments to him in verse 14, where he tells him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Evidence that there is in this case, perhaps, or there was in this case, perhaps, a direct correlation between this man's sin and the situation he found him in. Perhaps that is why our Lord sought him out and went to him. When we're told there was a multitude of people at the pool, but Jesus doesn't go to them. He doesn't go to the multitude. He goes to this one. We should never rule out in our mind the correlation between sickness and sin. For indeed, all sickness, All infirmity, all pain and all suffering in this world is caused by sin. By the invasion of sin and death into God's perfect creation. Now, whether there's a direct connection between an individual's infirmity and suffering and their own sin is a matter for that individual. But the cause of misery in the world today is sin. Sin is the cause of suffering. Sin is the cause of sorrow. Sin is the cause of grief and infirmity. And there is only one way out of sin. We can't, like this man, we cannot help ourselves out of it. We need to be helped. We need a helper. We need a saviour from the misery of sin. Secondly, our second gospel truth, the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. We go from the misery of sin to the glorious and wonderful compassion of Christ. Because into this apparently hopeless situation, which this man had found himself in for so long, steps the Lord Jesus Christ. Note how he is drawn. As I said, there are a multitude of people seeking healing at the pool that day. Perhaps none of them had been infirm and in suffering for as long as this man had. But whatever it is to him, it is to this man that Jesus comes to show his compassion. And whether it is through his divine insight or through some ordinary means, perhaps he had been pointed to this man by somebody else, we do not know. But Jesus already knows the circumstances of this man's suffering and asks him in verse 6, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, as I said earlier, it might sound like a silly question. Do you want to be made well? Of course he does. But a beggar, particularly in those days, may lose a good living by being cured of his ailments. It means he'll have to get up and he'll have to do something. He's going to have to work for a living. He's not going to be able to live off his infirmity anymore. Perhaps that's part of what Jesus refers to in when he comes to him in verse 14 and says, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Jesus surely knows the heart of this man, and though we're not given details, the Lord has compassion upon him and heals him wonderfully. Miraculously, in a moment, without the need of the waters. And he gives him this command, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the words of Christ have great power, don't they? We see it time and again in the scriptures, in the gospels, when the Lord speaks, things happen. "Take up your bed and walk," and he does. Now Jesus knows, surely he knows, that this man is liable to get into trouble for doing what he says, for obeying him. But he tells him to do it anyway. He sought out the man, he came to him and he gave him a command he knew that would get him into trouble with the authorities. Now Jesus cares for those who are lost in the misery of sin. And indeed, we were all lost in the misery of sin, were we not? And whether we realise it or not, we need Jesus Christ. We need his love. We need his compassion. We need his powerful word of command to rise to new birth and to new life. And we see something of a sense of that. He didn't just tell him to get up. He told him to get up, take your bed and walk. And that walk, presumably, that took him back through the sheep gate and into the temple was taking him right through into the path of those who would condemn him for doing just that. Our God commands us to do and to say, to believe and to hold things to be true, which this world does not hold to be true. He commands us to rise and walk. And that walk, increasingly in these days it would seem, is liable to get us into trouble at some points. Does that mean we shouldn't do it? Does that mean we should stay, lay down by the pool, waiting for a better opportunity, waiting for something that seems easier to do? Or do we obey the command of our Lord to rise and to walk? Well, our third gospel truth really answers that question for us, for it is the life of faith. With the misery of sin, the compassion of Christ, and finally, thirdly, the life of faith. Because when Jesus meets this man again in the temple courts, he acknowledges that changed circumstance. He says to him, "See, you have been made well." Sin no more. And that it is his call to men and women and boys and girls, it is his call to us today. To go and sin no more. To kill sin in our lives. To be about that business. To put it to death. To put it away. To put it aside. To remove it from us. And if you're a Christian tonight, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you have been empowered to do that, to rise and to walk, to sin no more, to live that life, that new life of faith in Jesus Christ, which we have been given. But note well the warning that he brings to this man. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. For the life of faith is a call to a life of faithfulness, a life of obedience, and a life of working and walking before God. It is not a call to sinless perfection, for none of us can attain that. That is beyond any of us. We are bound to this world. We are bound to these bodies which have been corrupted by sin. Though our nature, our soul is renewed and born again by the Spirit of God, we remain bound to this sinful and fallen world. Not that we should make excuse for our behaviour. Not that we should make excuse for our failures. But the Lord Jesus has compassion. Our God knows our feeble frame and is ready to forgive our sins when we come to him in repentance and faith. For our part, it is to put to death sin in our lives, to constantly and consistently put it away, so that we might not experience that which is worse, the result of sin, eternal death. So, this evening, open your ears to hear the word of Jesus. to hear his compassionate call to be free from the misery of sin, to rise, to walk, to sin no more. And let us, by the grace and the strength which he gives to us, seek in obedience to follow after our Lord and Master. Amen.